If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, found at Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 21, Acts 17, 15 through 21, reading from the English Standard Version of the Scripture. For those that will be listening to this on sermon audio, it's about 100 degrees outside. We're on the second floor of our building without air conditioning, and people are fanning themselves, and I'm praying that no one gets slain in the spirit and falls out on the floor during this, so we'll make it as snappy as we can. Acts 17, 15 through 21, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that just as you send the rain and the wind on the earth to water it, and we know not from whence it comes, we pray that today you would send your Holy Spirit to water the thirsty ground of our souls. We pray that though he is mysterious, that he would nevertheless be present, and that you, Holy Spirit of God, who inspires these words so long ago, would illuminate our path now with them, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever known someone that you thought was an idol worshiper? We don't talk like that much anymore, but about 20 years ago, I had an encounter that I'll never forget. In those days, Deborah and I were involved in a sales business, and we made a sales call at someone's house who happened to be Japanese. And when we got to their house, they were outside in the garden. And they had this beautiful garden with all these flowers, and it was decorated with bamboo and everything. And so we stepped up, and it was Deborah's turn to be the salesperson, and I was just going to observe. And she said, "Hello, my name's Deb. How are you? What's your name?" And the man said, "I'm Mr. Lee." And she shook his hand, and I shook his hand, and I shook his wife's hand, and it was all very nice, and they were very cordial and Asian in the way they bow to us and very respectful. And so Deborah went into her sales presentation, and she wasn't into it more than a few words. And Deborah sells, or used to sell, with a lot of charm and enthusiasm. And so she would compliment this garden, and she said, "This is beautiful. What are these flowers?" And he said what they were. "What is this?" And he said, "What they were." And she said, "And what's this thing standing right here in the garden?" And he said, "It is pagoda." And she says, "Oh, that's really nice. I like that. You know what a pagoda is? It's like a Buddhist temple, an East Asian temple that has those parallel floors." And he had one decorating his garden. Well, in her enthusiasm, and it was a hot floor today like this, and in the sweat of the moment, Deborah got confused about what the man's name was and began to call him Mr. Pagoda. And so everything that she said was punctuated with, "Wouldn't you like to have one of these, Mr. Pagoda? And Mrs. Pagoda, wouldn't this look lovely on your dining room table? And wouldn't you know, Mr. Pagoda, we do accept cash, check, and charge cards. Is that not convenient for you, Mr. Pagoda? And just think how wonderful your life will be like, Mr. Pagoda, if you could get two or three of these." And I did everything I could do to hold down the laughter, because they were just looking at her like, "Who is this crazy person that's come to our house and is calling us, Mr. Temple of the Gods over here?" Well, I don't remember if they bought anything or not, but the cure for what ailed Mr. Pagoda was not what I was selling. You ever wonder, what is the cure for idolatry? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Today, the ends of the earth in this chapter is in the city of Athens, where of all things the power comes to Paul to present an idol cure. I want you to notice three things about this. The idol cure provokes, the idol cure preaches, and the idol cure presents. Provokes, preaches, and presents. First of all, notice what the idol cure provokes. In verse 16, now while Paul was waiting at Athens, for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him. The word that comes from the Greek word behind provoked is paroxysm. It means an explosion of emotion, a kind of explosive sort of anger, but not like an anger that is directed at someone in a harmful way, but this sort of provoked spiritual level, non-emotional, but involving emotions, but on a deeper level than just the emotions, this sort of spiritual provocation. He was deeply distressed in some translations. He was deeply moved and bothered. He was put under a certain amount of spiritual stress by the situation in Athens. He was in pain. Last week and the weeks before, I noted for you that it looks to me like Paul was provoked in other places as well, like in Thessalonica, when he gets to Thessalonica and he begins his ministry in the synagogue there, and he starts preaching to his Jewish brothers and sisters that are in the synagogue hoping to hear something good. And when he goes there, not many of them believe, and it causes him stress and physical, emotional, and spiritual pain to think the Messiah has come for you, for his people, and they rejected him. And now he's there preaching to them and saying, this Jesus that I preach to you is the Messiah, and they won't have him. And it looks like that's Paul's missionary motivation in many, many of the places that he goes, is that they don't believe, and that's enough to make him want to go. Is they don't believe in Jesus, Messiah. And now the pain is slightly different because he's not in a Jewish stronghold. He's not in a place where there were a lot of Jewish brothers and sisters. He's deeply grieved, though, at this city that had influence in his life, this city that gave so much art and culture and university and education, this place that impacted his life because he was a person who spoke Greek and understood what was going on. Maybe this is his first time in Athens, and he is deeply disturbed. Does unbelief stress you out? Do you get stressed by it? I think we do, but we don't know that's what it is. You understand what I'm saying? Is that when we do whatever it is we do and we experience stress in our lives, many times it's our own unbelief bumping up against the edges of our situations. And it causes us stress. And so we do other things other than go to gospel solutions to get us out of our stress. Think about this for a minute. Paul was waiting in Athens, a city full of idols. This city of Athens had gone to war with the Roman Empire earlier in about 150 BC. And of course, the Romans squashed them and put them under their control. But because the city was so important, Rome made them a free city. So they were free to do things that a lot of other cities didn't have to do. They had tax relief. They were allowed to practice religions that were strange to the Romans. They even co-opted some of those things, but they were given a lot of latitude because everyone recognized that Athens was the capital city of the Greek Empire and that the Greeks were important people that had been conquered, and they didn't want to wipe out all remnants of their society because they'd been world contributors. Just some of those things were wisdom, culture, arts, architecture, philosophy, education, but the city was really in ruins. Its former glory was gone, and the population had been reduced because of famine and taxes and because of Roman oppression, and there were fewer than 10,000 people living in Athens. Paul preached in much larger venues than Athens. We think about Athens in its glory days being the center of all of Western civilization, and those days are gone. And there's just shadows of it left. But the people that are there don't know. They're trapped in a dark place and they don't see the light. They don't even know they're in the dark because they're in a city full of idolatry. What kind of idols? Paul saw a forest of idols. The main one was Hermes. You couldn't get away from Hermes. Hermes was everywhere. There were little obelisks with his head on them, guarding every major road. In and out of people's homes, oftentimes they would have the head of Hermes there. He was the god of roads. He was the one that went with people when they traveled and watched over travelers and the goings and comings of the citizens that served him. He was everywhere. And he's just one of the pantheon of many gods that were in this city that were worshipped and served as really as you're worshipping and serving the Lord your God today. And when Paul saw it, it made him sick to his stomach. John Calvin said this about Athens: "There is no doubt that God allowed the Athenians to fall into extreme folly so that all the world in every age might learn from them that human intelligence, aided by education, is nothing but foolishness when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God." I studied philosophy when I was a student, both as an undergraduate and in seminary. And even Christian thinkers, even people that we would identify with as our people, have said if a group had wanted to think their way to God, it would have been the Greeks, it would have been the Athenians. They did more work on it than anyone has ever done. They tried as hard as they could to think about who is God, what is God, what is humanity, and what should we, how should we respond to Him? But they didn't have the gospel. Their minds were dark and often quite evil. And they become for us not just the birthplace of democracy, but as a warning sign that God will turn off the light of the mind and darken the very intellect that He gave us to see His beauty and His glory in the world. He can switch it off. And when He does, people don't stop believing, but they become for themselves their own folly as they try to pursue knowledge without God. What is idolatry? Where does it come from? What does it look like? Paul was not just provoked by people who didn't believe in his God. He was provoked by people whose heart, soul, mind, and strength were given to another. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all this passion and worship that rightfully belonged to God and God alone had been given to another. That's what provoked him. They were not agnostic. They weren't spiritually neutral. They didn't have the car sitting still. They were screaming at a high rate of speed toward a certain death, and it provoked him. What is idolatry? Tim Keller's written a lot about idolatry. I like a lot of what he says. He says, "It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. The stuff that we worship, that we hope will give us something good that only God can give, that's an idol." A lot of stuff qualifies. So I have a principle for you based on these verses 16 and following. Being unprovoked by idolatry is apathy at best and at worst unbelief. Being unprovoked by the idolatry around us is at best apathy, and at worst, it's simply unbelief. I guess another way to say this is it's right to be angry and upset by idolatry in our lives and the lives of the people around us. It's right to be provoked when people serve gods other than the one true God. Do our city, our culture's idolatries upset you? How badly does it upset you, really? What about your own? Do your own idolatries upset you? You want an idolatry detector test? You know, they have the lie detector test. You want an idolatry detector test? Here it is. Examine your own heart. Examine your own life. Is there anything that you do not allow the gospel to touch? If there's something in your life that you do not want the gospel to touch or to inform, that is an idol. There is nothing that we should hold back from Him. It's all under His authority. Anything we give a pass to, the Athenians and their whole culture were given a pass to worship false idols, and it bothered the heart of the apostle who went there to preach the gospel. Does it bother your heart at all? I read a story about a missionary recently. It's actually a pastor who was doing tsunami relief in Sri Lanka after the big Indian Ocean earthquake 10 years ago and the big tsunami. And he said he was in this very poor place helping these people for a couple of weeks. And they had a station, I guess, operated by some Christians and the Red Cross. And all sorts of different people would come there, and they would go out into the villages and help people recover and distribute water and rice and stuff like that and help them dig out of their, you know, all the wreckage. And he said on one of his last nights there, he was invited by one of the main leaders of this restoration project of Sri Lanka, and he was invited to his house for dinner. And he went over with his wife to meet this man and his wife for dinner. And when they got there, they came in, they sat down at a table, they had a nice meal, and then they dismissed to the living room, where he said, we sat in a very interesting sort of arrangement of furniture, not like any he'd ever seen before. He said it was really shocking and kind of off-putting. As they sat down on the sofas and the chairs, all of the attention of all the furniture was drawn to the centerpiece of the room, which was a very nice table that had a Hindu statue, an idol that they worshipped and burned incense to every day. And he said it was hard to sit there and not have my attention on it and not be thinking about how off-putting this was and how unlike anything I'd ever done before this was. He said it's very distracting and very disturbing and very provoking, and he wanted to just, you know, invoke the name of Jesus and have it over with and convert the guy and move on. But he said he wouldn't listen. And then he said, this is so unlike anything in Western civilization that I've experienced. And he said, I flew home, went to my house, turned on the air condition, got something cold to drink. The whole family went in the living room and sat down on the furniture and turned on the TV that where we sat for several hours staring in the same direction at our idol. Does idolatry provoke you? Being unprovoked by idolatry is apathy at its best and unbelief at its worst. The idol cure provokes. Secondly, it preaches. Notice what verse 17 says. So he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some said, what does this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What can we do? What can we say when we realize we're surrounded by a forest of idols? A much better preacher than me once said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. I have one dog in my neighborhood in Launchdol that disturbs me because of its barking. It disturbs the neighbors, disturbs everyone. And if you've lived here for any time at all, you know you're not supposed to do what I'm about to tell you that somebody does. I don't know where they live in my neighborhood, but there's a guy, a single man who's much older, probably retired, and he has this little dog, and he takes it to the Lidl store, and he goes inside the store, and many people take their dogs in the store there, but he does not. And he doesn't, I guess, has not had the dog trained very well, or the dog's just very lonely. And so when he leaves the dog outside, he puts the dog there with no leash on it. I don't know why the dog doesn't run away, but the dog will go, you know, bark, 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 bark the whole time the man's in the store, just continuously calling out, I guess, to him to come out. And sometimes I think he must be shopping for a month, but a dog barks not just to call his master, but when his master is attacked. And maybe preachers are like dogs in this way. When the master's truth is attacked, we bark. And Paul did. He preached. He preached in the synagogue, and he preached in the marketplace. He preached where people worshiped, and he preached where people worked. Because he saw the truth under attack by a city full of idols. Look at what he did. This is his pattern. It says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, meaning God-fearing Gentiles who happened to be there to try to learn something about this God, the single God. There was a synagogue there, so it's not as bad as Thyatira or some other places, but what were they hearing? This is Paul's pattern, you know, to start in the synagogue with people who sort of believe what he believes a little bit and go and share the gospel with them and prove to them that Messiah must suffer, he must die, he must rise from the dead again, and that that Messiah is this Jesus that Paul met on the road to Damascus. But he was provoked. He was spiritually upset. And I can kind of understand not just why he would be, but the difficulty of allowing that to fuel the fire of his gospel preaching. I mean, it would be tempting, wouldn't it, if you go to the capital city of Western civilization and there's a handful of believers, true believers there, to walk in past all the idols and just excoriate them and say, "What have you done? You had this opportunity to share the truth, and the city is full of idols. What are you doing?" But he doesn't do that. In fact, he is upset, on the one hand, explosively upset. He's at DEFCON 1. He's at full-blown, you know, nuclear meltdown on the one hand. But on the other hand, what does he do about it? He reasons with them. He talks to them. He has a conversation. He teaches them, but he's rational. Have you ever been so upset it was hard to hold on to rationality? I mean, if someone were to follow us around with a recorder and record the things we say to our children when we're upset and then play them back in a string, I'm not sure we would want to hear it, right? Because we say things that are just not rational. Paul found a way to be rational and preach the Word of God in a reasoned way, even when he was being impassioned at the same time and provoked from the outside. This is a man under the self-control of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just preach, though, in the synagogue. He also preached in the marketplace. He reasoned in the synagogue, but he also reasoned in the marketplace. And how often? Every day. And who? With who? Everyone, anyone, whoever would listen. He talked. He had a conversation. And who was it that he talked to? Who were the two big groups of people? The Epicureans and the Stoics. And I know all of you have big books by them on your shelves, and you study them and know them so well, so you'll excuse me while I give a very rudimentary explanation of who these people were. The Epicureans said that their purpose in life was to heighten pleasure and reduce pain. The extreme form of Epicureanism is hedonism, which you might be more familiar with, or the basic philosophy of everybody who's in college and goes on spring break and wants to leave their parents and God behind when they go to the beach and, you know, do whatever you do when you're on spring break and you're running from God. It's that basic thing. And these were the Epicureans, and they were hanging out in the marketplace, and they believed some things that sound suspiciously like what the Sadducees in the New Testament said when Jesus was around. They didn't believe in any life after death, any kind of resurrection. They believed in science. They believed religion was a kind of ignorance and uneducation. uneducated ignorance. They believed in the gods, but they believed that they shouldn't be feared because they thought the gods were just so far away. They were kind of on vacation out in outer space someplace. They actually said that. And that they would not bother anybody. They were atheists. And they weren't just sort of nominal atheists. They really did hate God. For instance, Epicurus himself started a syllogism, a logical proof for the non-existence of God based on evil that he saw in the world. And it survives to this day and is taught to this day in universities, even though it's 2,500 years old. And it goes something like this. Is God willing to prevent evil but unable? Then he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Is God able but unwilling to prevent evil? Then he's malevolent. He's evil. Is God willing and able to prevent evil, then where does evil come from if he's willing and able? Is God unwilling and unable? Then why call him God at all? Do you hear that? This is hatred for who God is. And this is one of the groups attacking Paul in the marketplace. They believed this. This is their statement of faith. Philosophy is an activity that uses reasoning and rigorous argument to promote human flourishing. You hear this? You hear this word that sticks out? Philosophy is an activity that uses reasoning to promote human flourishing. What did Paul do? Even though he was provoked, even though he was angry, he was ticked, he reasoned with people who hated God. He reasoned with them. Their God was reason, so he spoke to them in their native language about his God. Their criticism of Paul was this: what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler, it refers to an activity of birds when they eat. If you see birds in the wild picking through things on the ground in a busy place like a marketplace, and they just sort of pick up scraps of this and scraps of that. The Greeks used that expression to talk about people who were poor that lived in the marketplace and would just walk around picking up scraps of material, and they would sew it into clothing. And they called that kind of babbling, of picking up scraps and patching them all together in this sort of motley outfit. And they said that this is what Paul was doing, was he took bits and pieces of truths from the Athenians and from philosophers, but that it all matched up and it looked very poor. And it looked like something that they didn't really care for very much. That he was just a babbler. The Stoics, on the other hand, followed a man named Zeno, who was the founder of their belief, and they are pretty much what they sound like. They're Stoic. They don't give themselves to passions. They believe passions should be squashed, like, you know, Mr. Spock in the original Star Trek. You need to let logic rule and dictate these things. It's not that it was wrong to have them, but they needed to be ruled over very carefully, and people became Stoic following after that. These were not atheists necessarily. They were pantheists, though. They believed in God, sort of, but they didn't have a creator-creation distinction. So they believed that God was sort of in creation and that you could sort of worship God by acting naturally the way that he'd made you to, and that he was just sort of in everything but not really above anything. And so he was very much like, you know, some of our friends that we know that are pantheists and believe things like God is in the world or is the world's soul. These were the people that came to Paul and said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. The word deities is the word that we get the word demon from. Daimon, not daemon, daimon. And so they didn't say he seems to be the preacher of foreign deities in a respectful way. What they said is he's a preacher of demons or these dark and malevolent forces. And there was always this fear that somebody from the outside would come in and introduce some deity or some foreign god to their pantheon of gods that they couldn't easily co-opt and interrupt and corrupt, as they would say, the morality of the state. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would have looked like to be a corrupter of the Greek state or whatever that's supposed to be. It was pretty corrupt all by itself, but that's what they were afraid of. Perhaps the Stoics and the Epicureans, the only commonalities they had was that they both wanted to achieve peace of mind in their own way. One by giving themselves to passions, the other by ruling over their passions with logic and reason. But to both, Paul preached. What did he preach? What would you preach to your friends? What do you preach to your friends when you find out that they're either, on the one hand, giving themselves to hedonistic passions, or on the other hand, trying to put them out of their lives without the aid of the Almighty God? Paul preached the gospel. What did he preach, though? What gospel did he preach? He preached the Word became flesh. He preached this Jesus and his resurrection. And the sound of Jesus and his resurrection in the ears of the Athenians sounded strange. I mean, to us, their stuff sort of sounds really strange. But to them, what sounded really strange, like stop the press is kind of strange, was the idea that, okay, you believe, you follow after this teacher who was crucified in Jerusalem and was put in a grave and came out of the grave again? That's really strange, dude. What? I don't know if I can buy that, but Paul preached it to the Stoics. And imagine how particular this gospel is to a Stoic. Imagine how particular it is to an Epicurean. Imagine the sound of this. I don't believe there's a God because there's evil in the world. Oh yeah? Well, let me tell you about my God. My God sent his only son as a man and didn't just preach about evil or try to prove its non-existence or rule over the passions that drive us to do evil things by living some kind of a stoic life like your enemies. He came and died to end evil and the reign of evil over us, not from the outside through politics, but from the inside, from the passions of our hearts. To the others, to those that would say, we give ourselves to our passions. He says, oh, really? Well, let me tell you about a Jesus who suffered, a God who suffered for his people so that they could understand, you empty Epicureans who've chased after all of this pleasure in your life, and you know as well as I do that when you chase after pleasure, it leaves you, as the Epicurean said, empty and void. If you indulge in the pleasures and hedonism too much, it leaves you feeling vain and empty and purposefulness. And he said, this is a God who sent his son to die for you, but to suffer for you, to set you free from vain and empty living. What do you say to your pagan friends, the ones who've heard it all before? Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Do you understand what he's saying to us? I mean, have you been in the church long enough to go through this? Or am I the only one? I can remember at points in my life where I thought, I've heard the story so many times, I know it backwards. It doesn't work on me anymore. Tell me something new. Tell me something I don't know. I don't need to hear that Jesus came down from heaven, was born as a baby, grew up like a man, but he was not sinful. He was perfect. He was beaten and he was accused and he was abused and he was nailed to a cross. He's put in a grave, resurrected from the grave, and now ascended into heaven. I got it. Can we move on now? Like, there's got to be something more to the story than that. Especially... when you're confronting people that have been to school, have been through a liberal arts education, and they approach you and they're still skeptical and they're still, you know, holding on to all of their pseudo-educated Bible understandings and say things to you like, well, the Bible couldn't possibly be true because we all know it was written by people that were pre-scientific, and how can we really be sure Jesus was dead? And we know for sure that Moses certainly didn't lead anybody across the Red Sea on dry ground. I mean, that couldn't have happened. Probably it was low tide or ebb tide or whatever. You know what I'm talking about, the haters, right? What do you say to the haters when they tell you this stuff? What Paul would have you say, what Jesus would have you say is, Christ and him crucified. Yes, a stumbling block to those who don't believe, but to those who are the called, the wisdom and the power of God. There isn't anything else. And it's enough. I remember I had my favorite seminary professor in seminary was had gotten his PhD from Harvard, and he was so funny. He would come to class and he would teach us, and he would have a plan, and he had a book, and he was so smart. And every once in a while, you know, like a Weisenheimer would be in the class, and they would think they'd found the chink in his armor, and they would throw rocks. And it was like watching, you know, Bruce Lee, judo master, with one arm tied behind his back, just embarrass a person who would come to class trying to, you know, embarrass him. And so the dean of students would tell people, they would go to complain about Dr. Richard Pratt. They would go into his office and they would say, "Do you know he said whatever?" And the dean of students would say, "It doesn't surprise me he'd say that, but listen, Richard may end up being a heretic one day in his life, but if he is, you'll never know it." Because he's just so far above you. Well, he took us on a mission trip to England, and I mean, I was like the first guy to sign up. I wanted to go because I wanted to see what he would do on a mission trip around a bunch of, you know, British people who had studied and were kind of on the downside of the church, and, you know, churches are empty in England, and I wanted to see how he'd handle that. Like, how's he going to go and prove to them that Jesus is real and they ought to give their lives to him? So I remember we had this mission trip, and it culminated in this huge event for men, and they put it on at this club. And there were like 175 men that were there, and they're smoking and they're drinking and they're kind of, you know, kind of like barroom setting. And then this guy in a suit stands up. He's going to preach the gospel, right? And I am sharpening my knives, licking my lips, just cannot wait to see what he does. Because I think it's going to be like class, and it's going to be like theology judo, and he is going to just whip them. And he stands up and he reads a text of scripture. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Point number one, Jesus is the way. And he starts preaching a sermon that a 10-year-old could have preached. And I start slinking down in my chair thinking, why are you holding back? What are you doing? Where is the brain pan? Where is all that passion from class? Why are you, you know, doing these great moves on these guys where, you know, like Bruce Lee beats guy up with his thumb? Where is that guy? And by about the illustration on the third point, suddenly I think the Holy Spirit finally got my attention. It's like, hey, he's not the dummy. You're the dummy. The wisdom and the power of God is not in judo. It's the simplicity of the gospel. I know only 55 people became Christians that night, but I would have done it different, and I would have been wrong. Is there anything else? Is there anything else better than the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection? Idol cure provokes, it preaches, and finally it presents. Look at verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears.' The God of the idol cure presents us with opportunities." How did the Athenian philosophers respond to this first presentation of the gospel? With curiosity, sort of idle curiosity. Very, very, very Athenian of them. They use a word, "no." They use it twice, in fact, in verse 19 and verse 20, the end of verse 20. "May we know, we wish to know what these things mean." And Paul really created a stir when he came in and preached this simple gospel message to them. I mean, I don't know why they were so impressed, but they were impressed enough to listen and to ask questions and to mock him and then to take him someplace. He starts off in the synagogue, and then they take him to the agora, the marketplace, and then he ends up being taken to the Areopagus, or if you're from my part of the world, it looks like Areopagus or something. But they take him to this place that we don't have a very good feel for. It's the place where it's sort of their judicial council. It's where foreign teachers or any teacher is examined on their beliefs before they're sort of licensed to publicly teach. And so they had a much they had a different system of how they would allow people who were sort of visiting philosophers to just sort of share their wares with the public. And this is how they did it. If they thought you had something to say, they would take you to the Areopagus. You'd stand before, like, the brain trust of Athens, explain what it was that you believed, give them a sample, and then they would either license you to speak or not license you to speak. And he got far enough in his provocation of the Athenians and the Epicureans and Stoics and the, you know, the sort of the intellectuals that they wanted to see if he could get licensed because they wanted to learn more, but they felt like he'd reached his limit with what he could say without his license. So they took him to get licensed. It's interesting, isn't it, how if you preach the gospel, it opens doors to share that gospel, simple though it may be, with the people who are in charge. I always marvel at the stories of Billy Graham, where he or someone else tells these stories about how he would be on a crusade someplace and some dignitary would send a car and take him. And I remember I was really surprised during the years of the Soviet Union how he would tell these stories much, much, much later about being near or in a Soviet bloc country and being sent for by someone and being told what they said to him behind closed doors. I found it shocking. I can remember thinking, why would you send for Billy Graham? Like, what would Billy Graham have to say to you? Why would that be important to you? You're a powerful leader of military or, some public, works or some big businessman. Why would you want to seek after someone whose God you don't even believe in? But Billy Graham preached the gospel, and sometimes it seemed offensively simple to some folks like me, but the gospel opened doors and provoked people. And you can't ignore that the man created followers for this gospel that he preached. And it provoked folks to want to know, what was this thing? So they take Paul before the Areopagus. Who were these people, by the way? What do they do for a living? How do they get paid? I wondered that. Luke kind of gets sort of sarcastic here in a way as he comments on these guys. He tells us sort of what they do. It says, Athenians, and he's talking about the whole city now, Athenians spent their time doing nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They did nothing else except sit and listen or tell something new. Like, what do you do for a living that you can afford to spend all your time doing that? Like, I always wonder about, like, these celebrity people that I see, I don't really watch, but I'm aware of them being on TV, that are famous for doing nothing but being famous. Like, where do they get their money from? Trust fund? I mean, how does this work exactly? You just kind of walk around and buy shoes and what? Spout little comments about your dating life or your thoughts on society or shoes or fashion or clothing or whatever. That's kind of what they did. These were professional orators that just did nothing but sit around and pontificate all day long. And doesn't that sound like a blast? But that's what they did. They had a curious intellect and they enjoyed new ideas. But Luke is trying to tell us that these guys are titanically lazy. And they're just sitting around looking for some salacious piece of gossip they can attach themselves to and repeat to someone else and marvel over. It sounds like a real centerpiece to society. No wonder it's dying. We need to be careful, though, that their intellectual curiosity is not the same thing as faith. They were interested to know more about what Paul had to say, but probably they're just building him up as a straw man so they can then just run him through, because they've already insulted him by calling him a babbler. They thought he was an idiot. They thought he had nothing really to say, but it was different than what they knew. And they thought, okay, so this guy from the outside that's been educated, let's prop him up, let's get him a license, and let's put him in the marketplace and run him over with our Athenian judo, right? The Athenians were cynical. Their motivations were suspect, but it still opened doors for the gospel to go into a pretty dark place. You know, the idols themselves that were littered all over Athens are not really the point of Paul's or our gospel. Defeating them is not really our job. It's not really up to us to do that. It's somebody else in the Godhead, I'm sure. But sometimes they're very distracting, aren't they? And when they are, it's really important that we keep in mind what Paul kept in mind. It's not the idols themselves, but it's the powers and the principalities behind them that we have to concern ourselves with. I hope you understand that. So here's an illustration for you. I heard this story about this guy who smuggled some Bibles into Russia 25, 30 years ago. And he got caught and he got arrested by the local magistrate. And they took him before a judge and they had all these Bibles piled up. And so the guy didn't know what to do. And so he prayed. And when he went before the judge, he just sort of just took the offensive right from the get-go, right? inside, he was scared to death. But what he decided to do was he decided to go on the offensive. So as soon as he came before the judge, and the judge said, "And you are," and he introduced himself, and he said, "Judge, I don't understand. If you don't believe in the Bible here, if you personally don't believe in the Bible, why are you so afraid of what it says? If it's harmless, if it's a bunch of myths, if it's easily disproven, if this Jesus was a fake, then why stop me? I'm just some harmless idiot, right? How much harm could I do? I'm just spouting fables. I'm just some traveling nobody. Why do you even care?" And he just went on and on and on. And finally, the judge became a little ticked, and he said, "You know what? Confiscate all of his Bibles and deport him. Get him out of here." And so the police escorted him down to the train station, put him on a train, and shipped him back to Western Europe and got him out of there. And when he got back, his friend said, "What did you do?" He said, "What was my job? What was my mission?" "It's to get Bibles to Russia." He said, "Right now, those Bibles are in the hands of a bunch of guards and prison watchers and wardens and people who know that it's an illegal book. And guess what they're doing? They're reading it." Because he understood the idol of power. And he understood that the people that were there enforcing that law were scared to death they would lose their power. And he spoke into it. And he preached into it to get around the idol and accomplish his mission. We have to be that savvy. The pathetic thing is that the once great capital city of the world empire of Greece lost its empire status, but it had enough freedom to pretend like it still did. I wonder sometimes if that's not a commentary for us. Their idolatry was an intellectual idolatry. What's ours? What is the idolatry of the American public? What's our particular idolatry? What is the thing that we won't let the gospel touch? What is the thing that we serve? You know, our hearts are still temples for counterfeit gods whose needs we must serve. What are those counterfeit gods? Someone's identified the four most important ones. There's a lot more than the ones I'm going to give you, but there's at least these four. The false god or the counterfeit deity of power, approval, comfort, and control. Think about those things and how much of our lives we spend serving those things. You ever think about it? How much it is that we need to be in power? How often we think, if I'm not in power, I can't be happy, I can't accomplish my purposes in life unless I'm in power. What about control? Think about how much of our time we spend trying to grapple with control of our own lives, of our choices, of the control over our children, of our country, other things that's so easily taken away. What about approval? How much of a false god is approval, where we seek to do all that we can to win other people's approval and we'll sacrifice anything we can in the world once we get that approval not to lose it? Or what about comfort? How much of our life do we spend serving the false god, the false deity, the counterfeit god of comfort? Right now, I'd be willing to sacrifice a whole lot if I could have some comfort of some air conditioning in here. You know, God doesn't take our idols away in the way that we want. Have you ever thought about how God deals with idolatry? In the Bible, how he dealt with idolatry? Remember when he came to Moses and he said in the burning bush, "I've heard the outcry of my people. It's come up to me, and now I'm going to send you." He sent Moses. He said, I'm going to go send you to them, and when you get to them, you tell them I've heard them and that I've sent you to deliver them. You're to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "Let my people go so they can come out and worship me." And he's going to say no. And so I'm going to give you this really cool stick, and you're going to do some really cool tricks. Well, I don't know how to speak. I'm kind of a babbler. So take your cousin with you and go and do this. Take your brother with you. And he can speak. Aaron can speak for you. And he gets there, and then the plagues come, right? And we always think that the plagues that come are about crushing the enemy, which are the Egyptians and Pharaoh, so that the people can go. But what it's really about is crushing the idols that people worship, and showing them that the things promised by those idols will not be delivered, but that God will take them away. I mean, how many times in the Bible do you read about the people turned their back on God and began to serve the Baals, the Baal gods, the god of the rain cloud? And what did God do? He sent a drought. In Egypt, the people worshipped Ra, the sun god, and what did God send as one of his plagues? Darkness. The people worshipped the god of the river, and what did God do? He turned the river to blood. understand these weren't just fantastic demonstrations of God's power. They were that, but they had a point behind the power. It's don't trust Baal for rain, trust me for rain. And the harder, more obstinate you are about trusting someone else for me, I will show you who makes it rain and who causes drought, and it's me. Trusting the Nile River to bring you life and water to water your gardens and give you crops and vegetables and all the rest of the stuff you long for, I will turn off the spigot. Because it's a false god and you're trusting it to give you life, and it won't give you life. Only I can give you life, God. That's the way God deals with idolatry. Well, it's easy to see that in the Bible, right? But God would never do that. Now, I mean, we're not even probably aware that we have idols. We need our help, you know, His help to show us what those idols are. We certainly don't worship anything other than God. I mean, maybe, right? I mean, I don't know about any of you having little things inside the doorway of your house that you bend the knee to or burn incense to. But didn't we just get a big, huge lesson this last week in just what an idol of power we have made out of our government? I won't ask you to raise your hands if you were disgusted and disappointed by what the Supreme Court of the United States just passed into law. But you know what that was for us? A lesson in the idol that we've made of the power of our government, where we have expected, we've wanted, we've even at times as a Christian church worshipped what we thought would be the results of electing a godly whatever, king, governor, president. We cannot elect the kingdom of God. We can vote our consciences, but we build the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel and participating as a church. And yes, I wish it was the other way. I wish things would become moral again in our society. I wish we could say we lived in a Christian nation. I wish legislation was more in keeping with the scripture. But maybe this is an opportunity for us to see what God intends for us to see. And that is that we often make gods out of counterfeit deities. I mean, just think for an example. We don't need to be in power. We worship an omnipotent God who has all the power. We don't need approval. We have all we can get with our life hidden in Christ. We don't need to seek comfort outside of God. He's the one who holds, who collects our tears in a jar. We don't have to be in control either, because our God is sovereign. He's always in control, even when we're not. So if you're disappointed in the Supreme Court, rejoice, because our God still reigns. I think we need to have a better theology of resurrection. The Apostle Paul saw all these problems since his time too, and he kept on preaching Jesus and His resurrection, and it was enough. Think about all the stuff believing in resurrection fixes. Are you the kind of person who needs to be the one in control, the one in power? What do you want to be in power for? So you can have your way, impose your will, get life to be happy the way you want it to be according to your terms? Think that you can stay that way forever. Eventually you get old and you surrender your control and your power to someone else to even make decisions for you. It won't be that way in the resurrection. Are you the kind of person who is lonely and longs for relationship and unbroken time with friends and family, and your heart aches when you're far away? It won't be that way in the resurrection. Are you the kind of person who needs to be comforted? He will wipe away every tear from our eyes in the resurrection. Are you the person who needs and wants and longs for security and spends your life and your money to buy it, to strive for it, so that no one can take away what you've got? It won't be that way in the resurrection. Do you believe in the idol cure? Do you believe in Jesus and the resurrection? And is it enough? Let's pray that it is. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you provided all that we need in this life. We pray that you would give us faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We pray, Father, that we would not be like our nature dictates, that our hearts would not produce idols like an idol factory, that we would not live in a temple filled with idols, but that instead your Holy Spirit would fill us and that we would be your temple and yours alone. By the power of Jesus and his blood, we pray that it would be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about idols and their cure being in Jesus and his resurrection, let's stand and sing the resurrection hymn, number 27 in your black book.